Well, once more, let's open the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and in just a moment I'll read verses 8 and 9. You will remember that last Lord's Day we began looking at verses 7 through 10 under the heading of our mysterious and magnificent High Priest. And we discovered that our Lord Jesus is God's Son, but also our great High Priest, who is both magnificent and yet mysterious. And you might remember we laid out a roadmap by which we will navigate these verses 7 through 10. And you might recall that we first considered the mystery and the magnificence of our Lord's agony. That was last week in verse 7. And then this morning, the mystery and magnificence of our Lord's obedience and perfection. That will be in verses 8 and 9. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, the third is the mystery and magnificence of our Lord's connection to Melchizedek. That's in verse 10. And that's where we're headed. But this morning, our focus is upon verses 8 and 9 and our Lord's obedience and His perfection, the mystery of that and the magnificence of that. And we're going to read about it now together in verses 8 and 9. So you probably now have Hebrews 5 open, and let's read that. You read silently. Let me read aloud the word of the Lord. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his great name be forever praised. Well, in verse 8, we find the mystery that we're going to uncover and the glory and magnificence of it surrounding our Lord's earthly life. You can see there in the words of verse 8 that he was a son of God, but also that he learned, and we see that it is clearly talking about in the days of his flesh, when Jesus lived on the earth, when the Son of God took on human flesh, and he came to this world in the mystery and the glory of the incarnation. And so this is a mystery about him being here in our flesh, the things about him that are true but beyond our understanding. And we need to stop for a moment and think about how the church has always spoken about Jesus, about the Son of God. Clearly, we affirm that Jesus came to earth as a human. And he was really a human. And sometimes we speak of Jesus as being a true human being. And as far as it goes, that's true. But we want to refine that and be more precise in order to capture the magnificence of the mystery. Throughout the centuries, the church has spoken of our Lord Jesus as one divine person with two natures. And that's how we read the Bible, and that phrase, in one way or another, appears in our confessions and in the creeds of the church. Our Lord is one divine person who has two natures, fully divine, the second person of the Trinity, but he shares fully and equally all of the attributes of deity, and at the same time, all of the marks and attributes of humanity without being sinful. Three divine persons in one Godhead. That's the Trinity. And so the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has two natures after his incarnation, a divine nature and a human nature. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the one we read of in chapter 5, verse 8, took on a fully human nature, exactly like ours, except without sin. In the womb of Mary, a virgin woman from Galilee, the divine person took on human flesh. He assumed a human nature. He assumed a body and a soul. He was conceived without the participation of a man. And 9 months later, Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, the God-man. Deity and humanity joined inseparably yet distinctly in one divine person. A divine person two natures, and these two natures are never mixed or confused or separated. His human nature was never deified, and his divine nature was never humanized. Two distinct natures, but yet inseparable, joined together in one person, the person of the Son. And you can see that mystery here in verse 8. Although he was a son, the divine Son of God, he learned. And do you see that? On one side, he was the divine, eternal Son of God, sharing all of the divine attributes with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet, in Christ Jesus, he learned deity and humanity. He learned. Here is a mystery. Here is a weight that our minds buckle under. One eternal divine person who took on a human body, who had a human mind, who had a human soul, and he came to us in time and space. The God who is beyond time came into time in the person of the Son, who assumed a nature just like ours. And we can even go further as we think about this mystery. His eternal divine nature, uncreated, from everlasting to everlasting, the Son has always existed, but His human body and His human mind and His human soul were created in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the mysterious, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? You see the tension? He is the God-man. He had human emotions. That's clear as you read the gospel record. He had a human will. He had a human soul. He had a human mind. And how could this be true? Well, it's no wonder that the mystery of the incarnation has been called the world's and God's greatest wonder, the miracle of all miracles. That although Jesus was the eternal Son of God, he entered into our world. He became one of us by virtue of his incarnation. That's why we're going to sing in a few weeks this Christmas song, "The Son of God came down and laid aside his crown. Born without great renown, the sovereign one, all holiness and might, all glory shining bright, have come to earth this night in Mary's Son. Let us adore him." And that's all we can do in the face of this mystery, that the one who was and is to come, the Alpha, the Omega, the eternal God, assumed a human nature in time and space, Jesus of Nazareth. And all we can do is refrain from all attempts to explain and simply fall down and worship him. What a God, what a Lord, what a miracle. We have to submit our intellects to his truth. This is what the Word teaches. We can't explain it, and we must bow intellectually and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has done great things." But I wonder, why was such a mysterious miracle required? Why did the second person, the second divine person of the Trinity, assume a human nature? Why did he take up a human nature, not getting rid of his divinity? Why did he add humanity to his personhood? Why? One theologian has written these words in explanation. "The incarnation of Jesus opens up the possibility of communion between God and man, which otherwise would be impossible. After all, if Jesus were in all things only a man, he would be at an infinite distance from God like we are. And in the same way, if Jesus were in all things only God, he would be at an infinite distance from us. And so as the mediator, he bridges the gap between the infinite God and finite men." And so the unity of the God-man is not only a mystery, it is essential for our salvation. It is a wonderful truth of the Scriptures that this man, Jesus, did not originate from human generation, but that God himself, in a miracle, entered the realm of history through him. What a Savior, what a High Priest. But as I said earlier, the emphasis in this passage is upon the mysteries associated with his human nature. He learned, and he learned obedience, as we read here. Well, let's try to wrap our heads around that. Our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, learned obedience. Well, we get some insight into this mystery from Luke in his gospel. And I'm going to remind you of a couple of places where we hear the same words about this man Jesus. When he was just a boy, just 8 days old, his parents took him to Jerusalem, according to the law, to present him to the temple, to present him to the Lord, as the law required. And so we read these words in Luke 2, 39 through 40. And when they, Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, that is Jesus, grew, okay? And he became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. And so here we have the divine Son of God, the person of the Son, who, as a man, as a little boy, he grows and he becomes strong and he is filled with wisdom. He grows physically and he grows intellectually and he grows spiritually. Amazing. Then in Luke 2:52, and probably you're more familiar with this verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew, is our incarnate Savior. He grew and was made strong. He was one who increased in stature, in wisdom, in intellect, in his relationship to others and to his Father. He did what all boys should do. They should grow up, and he did. But how could he learn? How could he learn in the days of his flesh? Again, a mystery. As a man, we have every reason to believe that Jesus learned the way we learn. It's been said, and I think accurately so, that Jesus, according to his humanity, learned of his mission by reading the Old Testament. He read the Old Testament scriptures. He read the prophets. And there he learned of his sufferings and his glory. He learned as the Spirit of God illuminated the truth and brought his mental faculties, as one says, under the power of the Word of God. And there he read of his foreordained pathway to glory. He would live and he would die and he would rise again and he would ascend to the Father and assume his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He read the Bible and he learned, as we do. And as he read the scriptures, he placed his human faith in the Word of God. He did not live by bread alone, but he lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Father. And he was a man full of the Spirit, completely full of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not walking by sight, not walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit, obedient to the Spirit like no man has ever been before. And he did all that according to his human nature. And that's the way he learned. He exposed his mind and his heart to the truth of God's Word, and the Spirit of God taught him as a man all that he needed to know. What a mystery. But that's not all. It says he learned not just who he was and what he would do, what the Father's will was, but he learned, and this is where the struggle comes, he learned obedience. Obedience. Now that's really puzzling to us, because that seems to suggest something that cannot be true. It seems to say that Jesus had a need to learn to obey, that perhaps he was disobedient and therefore he needed to learn to be obedient instead. It's as if the Father would look down upon the Son and say, I'm going to teach you a lesson, like my dad said to me on more than one occasion. No. Jesus had no sinful nature. He was perfect in every way. He could have and never did, even for a microsecond, act in a way that was disobedient to the Father's will. He was completely and morally innocent in every way. You see, you and I are disobedient by nature. And so how do we learn to obey? Well, I have a feeling you learned the same way I learned. You learn to obey by experiencing the very painful consequences of disobedience. At least that's the way it used to be. You would do something your parents or some authority in your life told you not to do, and there would be consequences. So you learn by pain. You learn by doing it wrong, and you suffer consequences. You were put on restriction. You have to go to your room. You go to bed without dinner. You can't play on the phone or whatever it may be. Or you're in the good old days when you could whip your children. You got a good whooping, right? And that's how we learn. That's how we learn obedience. But that's not the way Jesus learned obedience. You see, He was holy and eternal. He had no necessity to be taught obedience. His human will was always perfectly aligned with that of the Father. His affections were aligned with God's will. His mind, his thoughts, his body, all perfectly submitted to God the Father. In fact, submission marked his entire life. So how could he learn obedience? And there it is in black and white. He learned obedience. What does that mean? Well, it means, dear brothers and sisters, that in order to be our high priest, in order to accomplish our everlasting salvation, Jesus, in his humanity, had to show forth to the Father full obedience. He had to acquire an experiential knowledge of full obedience. He had to offer to the Father every moment of his life a life of completely perfect obedience. He had to represent us in a better way than Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And he did not obey. And so Jesus, in time and space, must obey as a man. His deity would not have been enough to save us. If Jesus had come only in his divine nature, he could never have obeyed in our place. He never could have suffered the penalty of death on the cross for us. He never could have undone what the first Adam did to the human race and what we have done in response. No, he had to be one of us. He had to obey as a man, as a human. He had to learn in that sense. He had to practice obedience in real time and space. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, think about what we've already uncovered in this letter. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the author says, "Since we share in flesh and blood, He, the Lord, likewise took of the same things that through death He might destroy the devil who has the power of death. And He might deliver us." And so He had to be made like us. Hebrews 2:17, He had to be like us, like one of us, His brothers, so that He would be merciful and faithful. So there was no other way. He had to come not just as a divine Savior, but as a Savior wearing our skin. He had to obey in life. And more than that, He had to obey under the worst conditions possible. You see, He was under the same obligation as the law put everyone under obligation. Adam and Eve were given the law, one commandment. The law revealed through Moses, the law revealed through all of the writings of the Old and New Testament, the law embodied in Jesus Christ. But yet, as the Son of God, He was under the necessity, as a man, to obey. And so He comes to obey as a truly human man. And so He had to learn in that sense. He had to practice obedience to be our high priest. And then we read that He was perfected in His obedience through suffering. Look at those words. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and by this he was made perfect. So again, a mystery. He was made perfect. Does that mean he wasn't perfect? That he had to come as a man, he had to learn, he had to obey, and then he had to be made perfect because he wasn't perfect. Is that what it's saying? No. The word perfect here is used in the sense of being fully qualified. Being qualified. It is not saying that Jesus lacked moral perfection or the perfection of obedience. It simply means that after a time of testing, he graduated and he became, as it were, now fully qualified, explicitly qualified to save us. He then became, after a process ordained by the Father, he became fully ready and able and willing to be our high priest. He had to be made qualified, and he was qualified through suffering. A test was applied to Jesus, and that test was his suffering and his agonies. Look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll see this again. You'll see it where the author has already stated it for us, that the author, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect. He was brought to the fullness of his office of Savior through suffering. That was his test. He had to graduate with a 4.0 from the school of suffering. He had to suffer and obey. Not simply obey when it cost him nothing, but to obey when it cost him everything. He had to offer to the Father an obedience that was resilient, even though all the powers of hell and temptation would come against him. He had to offer to the Father an obedience that was pure in every way and persistent without deviation or moderation. He had to offer an obedience that was always holy in every way that God required. And at last, he had to do so under the worst conditions that any man would be placed under ever. He had to obey, as one man has written, when the hells of human anguish and the agonies of human hunger and thirst became maximally intent. He had to obey with his heart fully exposed to every temptation, every peril, every trial that we face, and then some. It's been said from the beginning, the suffering of our Lord was marked by the sufferings of the world. And this was the keynote of his life. Even as our Lord entered the world, there was no room for him at the end. Men had no use for him then, they have no use for him now. The very first night of his life, he sleeps among animals. The manger in which he lies, strangely, is made of the same wood which made the cross upon which he dies. Even as a baby robbed of all dignity and peace and security, he had to obey under the worst conditions. He was granted no exceptions, no favors. He had to obey with all of our sufferings and all of the penalty of God for sin placed upon him. He had to obey when everything was against him and he was being tugged in the opposite direction. He had to obey under the most extreme conditions that we could ever imagine. The prophet Isaiah said, "He has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows." Just think of the weight of the griefs and sorrows in this room, 150 people maybe. This room, the griefs and the sorrows we carry. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted. He took our sins. Just think of the weight of our sins. As if we were the entire population of the earth, just 150 or so people. And that would be a weight impossible to measure. And Jesus obeyed under that weight. Do you see how incredible this is? He did it as a man. He did it depending upon the power of the Spirit to bear that weight. He depended upon the Word of God guiding his plans, his will, his mind, his emotions, even what he did with his body in total submission to his Father. An amazing thing that Jesus did for us. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and then he became qualified to be your high priest. Isn't that amazing? But there's something else here, and it's in the subtext, as it were. It's in the background. In verse 7, which we discussed last Lord's Day, we read there the author describing one particular time that Jesus prayed in the garden on the night of his arrest and his betrayal. And he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he begins to pray. And there we read in Hebrews 5:7 that our Lord Jesus offered up to the Father prayers and supplications accompanied by loud wailing and tears. You know, we have this image of him praying in the garden like we prayed a few moments ago on our knees, silently. But that's not what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying with screams of agony, crying out loudly to the Father because he's in agony, and the agony reveals itself not just in the sound of his voice, but in the physiology of his body. He begins to sweat great drops of blood, as Luke so graphically describes it. And he prays. And he says this according to Luke and according to Matthew, who are the only two that record this. Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup," that is, let this death in the place of sinners, "be removed from me." So, according to his human nature, he is revulsed. He is repelled by the notion that the wrath of God is going to fall upon him. He's the innocent Son of God. He has done nothing but obey with perfection. And he is rightly repulsed by the fact that the sins of the world are going to be poured upon him on the cross. He, the Son of God, the innocent Son of God, is going to suffer the greatest wrath that God can pour out upon sinners: destruction, hell, in its eternal magnitude. And so, is there another way? He very understandably inquires. And now, his obedience comes to its greatest test here. Not afraid to die. He is not afraid of the nails or the crown of thorns or the embarrassment of being hung upon the cross, wearing no clothing, exposed to the world in such a degrading way. That's not why he prays this prayer. He prays this prayer because he knows the Father will turn his face away. And in a moment that cannot be captured by human language, the Father will forsake the Son. And that's what makes him cry in agony. "Nevertheless," he says, his last act of obedience was this word, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but whatever your will is." And there, he is qualified to be your Savior. "Nevertheless," that one word is the perfection of his obedience. The perfection of his obedience under the worst conditions that you could ever imagine. What a great high priest. But there's something else going on here, again, in the subtext, that we have to understand to have a complete picture of everything that Jesus did in his humanity. This cry, "Nevertheless," that surrender, that final act of obedience, where did it occur? It occurred in a garden. Isn't it something? Here we find the last Adam back in a garden. A garden. And we're reminded of how the story of humanity started. It started in a garden. With God creating a man and a woman in His image and likeness, giving them heaven on earth, the temple of God. That garden was the temple. It's where God lived, and He would live with His people forever. And there was one requirement: trust me. Don't eat from that tree. Eat from every tree, but don't eat from that one, and live forever in my presence. I'm asking you to do one thing. Trust me, obey me, draw your life from me. Let me tell you who you are and what you're to do. And Adam and Eve listened not to God, but to the voice of the devil, and they ate and they sinned. And their fall, their act of disobedience happened in a garden. And then the second Adam, the last Adam, comes. And he goes back to the garden. And the Father has laid out for him His will. And what will the second Adam do? And you know the story. He obeys. He obeyed. He proved that He was the Son of God. He proved that He was our Savior. The Apostle Paul tells us about this in his Roman letter, that because of one man's transgression, one man's sin, one man's trespass, death reigned from then on. Condemnation came to all men. All were made sinners. And what did God do? He sent another Adam. And through His one act of obedience, Paul says, that one, when He said, nevertheless, that act of obedience, He has made many righteous. Have you connected the parts now? You see the glorious picture of salvation? He offered to the Father the one thing the Father requires for fellowship with Him. And this holds true today. If you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, as the psalmist says, you must offer to God clean hands and a pure heart. That's the law. That's how you get to heaven. You get to heaven by having pure hands and a clean heart. But the problem is there's no human who's ever lived who is able and willing to do that until Jesus comes. And wearing our skin, one of us, He offers to the Father clean hands and a pure heart, all compressed into this one word, nevertheless, nevertheless. There's another connection. Adam and Eve, when they sinned and they hid in the bushes and they were discovered by God and then clothed with the skins of the animal, what happened to them and what happened to the garden? Well, you know the story. Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He drove them out. That's the very explicit language of Genesis 3. They were driven out. And at the entrance of the garden, God placed cherubim, angelic creatures, angelic guards with flaming swords to guard the entrance of the garden. And never again would men be allowed in that garden where God is, the temple where God was. What happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus in that garden? He was driven out of that garden by those officers that accused Him of sedition, by those Jewish authorities that accused Him of blasphemy. He was driven out of the garden to die, just like Adam and Eve, driven out of the garden to die. Jesus, driven away as if He were a sinner. He is walking the exact steps Adam and Eve walked. And He walks to His death to pay for sins He didn't commit. Isn't that amazing? And He dies. And in those moments on the cross, again I say, the infinite, eternal hell of God fell upon Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And because he was not just a man on the cross, he was a divine person with two natures. He was not destroyed. Because he was also the almighty, everlasting, eternal Son of God, in those hours on the cross, he could absorb infinity, the infinity of God's wrath. Now, you can't figure that out down at NASA or at a mathematics lab at UAH. You can't figure that out. But in those moments on the cross, he absorbed the infinitude of God's wrath for sinners in our place. And he died. And they put his dead body in the ground. And then on Sunday morning, he walked out of there alive, having been raised bodily. Never to die again. And that's what makes him a great high priest. Magnificent and mysterious. But we're not done yet. Because look at the last thing the author says in verse 9. It is the logical conclusion to such an incredible picture of our magnificent and mysterious high priest. It says that he then, having been qualified, he became the source of eternal life to all who believe and obey. Again, he became the source of salvation to all who obey him. In that moment, dying on the cross, paying our sins off, earning God's favor for us, dying, entombed, rising again, he became the only captain of salvation. And this is an unequivocal claim that he is the source, as if the author is saying he is the one and only source of salvation. There is no other way. The proclamation of the church has always been this. There is one Lord Jesus. There is one plan of salvation. There is one way into the presence of God. There is one way to find everlasting life. And it is through the champion of our souls, our captain, the source of our salvation, Jesus. Only Christ is worthy. And there is salvation in no other name but him. And brothers and sisters, if that message gets us thrown in jail or killed, God be praised. We will never negotiate that. It is the truth. It is the one hope this world has. And if we have to preach that hope with blood dripping from our skin, we will do it. The source is Christ. And with our dying breath, that's our confession. Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. And we'll simply join the millions of other saints who've died with that confession on their lips. God help us, and he will. But notice these words. He became the source of everlasting salvation to those who obey him. And this word obey means who hear him, who hear his gospel, who repent of their sins, who believe, and who follow him. There is only one true Christian life, and it is the life that follows the Lord Jesus and lives by every word he spoke and marches to his orders. It is a life that is born again by the secret operation of the Spirit. It is a life that is forgiven. It is a life being sanctified. It is a life walking in the pathway of righteousness, the bumpers of which, the guardrails of which are his word. And so we walk in the trail, in the pathway of righteousness. That's the only Christian life there is. a life of obedience to Him. Is that the Jesus that you know and you believe in? Are you and have you been changed by the picture of this man, this God-man? Do you believe in Him alone for salvation? Are you following Him and obeying Him? Does this picture of His glory, His majesty, His mystery, does it enable you to hold your confession that Jesus is Lord? Oh, what a high priest we have. May He help us to ever be faithful. Amen.